which we looked at 2 weeks ago. It talked about the fact that, you know, Jesus said that, you know, if you believe in me, that I am the light, and if you believe in me, you can become sons of light. And we talked about the word, that word sons, right, means to be so close in resemblance to the Father that you can't distinguish the two of them. That's what that word sons means. And so when he was saying, listen, if you believe in me, you will become sons of light. Why? Because we were created to be sons of light. We were created in God's image and likeness. And so it's just, so Jesus was talking about, again, he's always reminding us of who the Father is in everything he does. But he's also reminding us all the time of who we are in him, who we're created to be. But there's one thing that I did say. I said at one point that that there's only one sin, right? And that's not believing on Jesus. But I want to clarify that. There's only one sin that disqualifies you from going to heaven, right? I mean, we as believers, of course, the goal is to live a sinless life. And because we have Christ in us, we can. It's possible for us to live a sinless life. But remember, we're sanctified in that we're set apart, right? We've been set apart to God. But we're also being sanctified. And in the process of sanctification, you might sin in that you might miss the mark, right? That's what sin is. It means missing the mark. Our mark was the glory of God. That's all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not a condemnation. It's that we were created for the glory of God, right? And so when we fell, we fall short of that what we were supposed to manifest was the glory of God. So now as believers, you know, we come to Christ and we have Christ living in us. And so we can still miss the mark. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but there's only one sin that disqualifies people from going to heaven. People don't go to hell because they murdered or they aborted a child or whatever. People don't go to hell because they didn't do things perfectly, because no one can do things perfectly, right? The only reason people don't go to heaven is because they haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I just wanted to clarify, that's what I meant when I said that. So we're going to go ahead into John 13, John 13, verse 1. And this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, isn't that a perfect picture of Jesus coming as a baby? It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So just when it says he knew, Jesus knew that his hour had come. So he had a full revelation, right, that this was what was happening, that he came as a baby. You know, Giselle and I were talking about this before the service. He came as a baby, and he had to look in the scriptures to find out who he was. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He wasn't born knowing that. He had the Spirit of God inside of him, so he could read the scriptures, and the Father. He had a relationship with the Father, but he had to walk that out. And that's the same thing we're called to, is look into the Word of God to see who we are. So he knew from his relationship with the Father and reading the Word, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he knew that his hour had come, that this was the time that he was going to be going to the cross. He understood that. He had a revelation of that. Then he was going to depart from this world. He was going to leave this world, and he was going to go to the Father. Having loved his own, loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end meaning the completion of his task here. He loved them to the, this. He was on a mission here, and he's coming to the end of it, and he's loved them throughout this. Now, this word loved, of course, is agape love. This is God. This is the love that God has. It's the love that's unconditional. It's the love that he has for people. It's not based on a person's behavior. You know, we'll tell people, you know, well, I love you, but I don't really like you. Like, God's not like that. Right? God loves. He loves. And it's not based on our performance. Because he is love, he can't help but love. It is who he is, right? And so he loves. Now remember, love isn't what the world creates love to be. Love is, it accepts whatever you do. His love is righteous, so he understands righteousness, right? So his love understands that and communicates that. Anyway, so he loved his own who weren't in the world. He loved them to the very end. This word own means private or separate. We talked about that earlier. Like, these are the ones that were called for him. These were called apart for him. These are the ones he had. So it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So they finished supper. The devil has already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This word betray is interesting because it means to surrender or to deliver over to another. Okay? So, but this word, the same word is used in Romans 8:32 when it says that that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the same exact word, right? But God didn't betray him. What did he do? He surrendered Jesus. He gave Jesus up to this plan. It's also the same word that's used in Galatians 2:20 when it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the same exact word that's used for Judas betraying. So we can see that Judas had a bad heart. You know, we know that from the scriptures. We know that, what did he do? When Mary was worshiping Jesus and she breaks an alabaster flask of oil and puts it on his feet, right, and anoints his head, he looks at that and says that's a waste of money. And that it should have been sold and been given to the poor. But we know from scripture that he really wasn't care about the poor. What did he do? He used to steal money from the money box. So we know that his heart is not towards the Lord, that he even in watching Mary worship, he didn't recognize what was going on there, and yet he looked at it from a carnal standpoint. So his heart isn't, there's something wrong with his heart. And the thing is here you can see that, you know, when you compromise even in the, and this isn't to make us feel condemned or anything, but you can see when you start negotiating with the enemy in any way, if you give him an inch, he takes a mile. Right? Just, we talked about it before, when the Sanhedrin, they compromised and said, fine, we're going to sentence Jesus to death. And that hardened their hearts enough that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they're like, okay, well, now we'll kill Lazarus too. Right? That's what happens when you negotiate with the enemy. And we see that, so Judas was negotiating with the enemy, so to speak. And so this is why the enemy was able to use him. And God's the ultimate chess player. So Judas is actually falling into the plan of God by betraying Jesus. So it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. I have right next to this verse in my Bible, I have us with an exclamation point. Why? Because we have been born again. We're children of God. And that means that the Father has given into our hands. He's given, Jesus completed the plan of redemption, but we are here to offer salvation to mankind. We're a part of that plan. And God has entrusted that plan to us, the plan of salvation to us. So, and we know what? We were born again, so we have come from God, and we're going back to God. Now look what happens when you understand that the Father has given all things into your hands, and that you've come from God and you're going to God. Look what happens. So verse 4, it says, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. This is the scripture I was talking about. This kind of exploded. Look at this. So this is such a picture of. of what happened when Jesus was born, right? What did he do? Just picture this. Jesus rose from supper. Just imagine he's at a banquet feast with the Father. He rises from supper, right? He takes off his outer garment, his robes of royalty. He puts them to the side. He comes down to the earth. He girds himself with a linen cloth. This linen cloth was a cloth that was used by servants to clean, right? He girds himself with a linen cloth. That's a picture of what Jesus did, right? He took off his royal robes and he came down and he came in the form of a servant. He cloaked himself with humanity. He cloaked himself with human skin. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. This speaks of Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So did Jesus really, sitting at the meal, take his cloaks off? Yes, he took his cloaks off and he walked over and he started washing the disciples' feet. But that is a picture of what he did for us in laying aside his royalty to put on servanthood. And see, when you know who you are, when you know that the Father has entrusted all things to your hands and you've come from God and you're going back to God, you can do this. Yeah. Right? Because he's not defined by the fact that now he's going to take the lowliest form in the household. That doesn't identify him because he knows who he is. I've said this before. If you know who you are, you can take the lowliest position in a society and you're not defined by that because you know where you came from and where you're going. And you know what God has entrusted into your hands. You're not identified by your job or your bank account or your house or the car you drive because you know who you are. And this is why Jesus could do this. He knew who he was, right? So it says here, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So I want to talk a little bit about this water because if we look at like Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, he's talking to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Revelation 22:1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Now, Jesus said in multiple places in the gospel, he talked to people about the fact that he was, like he said to the woman at the well, like, if you knew the gift that of God, right, and what I have, you would come to me and I would give you living water. He is that living water that's talked about in Revelation, right? He said that if you come to him, that out of our belly, that he come to him if you thirst, and out of our belly will flow rivers of living water. So he knows that. And so it's like he's giving an expression by pouring this water into a basin. He's giving an expression of that water. And what's he doing with that water? He's using it to wash the disciples' feet. This is the place where the disciples were, like, if it's symbolic of like where we touch the earth, where we get defiled by the world. And he's washing their feet. And this is so beautiful because look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. It's like Jesus is playing out Ephesians 5 here. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." They're literally getting washed by the water by the word. Like the word become flesh is washing their feet. He's the word in human form is now washing their feet. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." He's washing them with the word. This is why. Why does he do this? Let's go on. He says he poured the basin right to the towel. Why do they do that? Because he knows who they are. He knows who they are. Think about this. He knows who they are. I remember when the Lord spoke this to me years ago when I was reading this through this. He's like, why did I do that? I did that because I know who they are. They don't know who they are. He knows that they are his brothers, that he knows that everything he is, they're supposed to be. He knows he's going to go to the cross to restore them to that. He knows that they're his bride and he's the bridegroom. He knows the truth of who they are. They think they're just fishermen. They just think that they're disciples following him. They just think that they just happened to luck out and get to follow Jesus. They thought they were going to grow up and have a wife and a house and a car and a donkey and three children, right? That's what they thought. That's what their life plan was. And they thought that would be successful before they died and hope to be good Jews. He knows that they are called to be sons of God. He knows they're called to be sons of light. He knows that they're called to be apostles. He knows that every single one of them is probably going to die as a martyr, except for John, for him. He knows who they are. And he bows before them and washes their feet. Do you know that he does the same thing for you? Because he knows who you are and who you were created to be. That's why he came. That's why he came. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now, this word wash here is like ablution. It means to wash a part of a body, okay? And that becomes relevant later on. So he said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand." In other words, you don't have a full revelation of what I'm doing now, but soon you will know. After this, you're going to know, and it's going to be a growing revelation. You're going to begin to understand what I'm doing. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Again, this means that washing the feet, because it means a part of his body. He says, if you don't allow me to do this washing of your feet, you have no part with me. And that's, so the same thing goes with us. If we don't allow the Lord to wash us with the water of the word, to speak to us of who we are, we have no part with him. We have to allow him to do that. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, I don't know necessarily why Peter said this, but there's one thing I thought of, is that when a priest was set aside for the priesthood, what a priest would do is they would first completely wash their body, then they would anoint them with oil, and then they would take the blood of the sacrifice that was made in their honor, right, to set them apart. They would take that and they put the blood on the ear, they put it on the right thumb, and they put it on the right foot. And so, and once that happened for a priest, they didn't have to do that again. After that, all they would have to do is wash their hands and their feet when they came to serve the Lord. They would serve in the temple, they would wash their hands and their feet. So I don't know if maybe Peter, understanding that that was a symbol of being set apart, said, you know, "Wash my head and my hands also." I don't know if that, because there was that kind of that typology was out there. But I don't know specifically why he said that, but that might be a piece of it. So he says, "Wash my hands, my head." Verse 10, Jesus said to him, now this is so powerful. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are all clean." Jesus changed the word here. And he says, when you are bathed, this means the complete body. So he says, so he who is bathed, who is made completely clean, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Verse 10, let me just read this here. This word clean means free from impure admixture, without blemish, spotless, means to be free from corrupt desire and from guilt. In Christians, it means freedom from falsehoods. It also refers to the Christian's freedom from the defilements of the flesh and of the world. So he's saying to him, he spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and just being in Jesus' presence, now he's not born again yet, but just being in Jesus' presence with the Lord and serving the Lord and doing life with the Lord, Jesus is telling him, listen, you are already completely clean. Wow. You're already completely clean. But he says, but not all of you. So somebody else spent all this time with Jesus, but wasn't transformed. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you have a glimpse or a beginning revelation of what I've done to you? Now, this word done is the word we've talked about before. It's the same word as do. It means poieo. And so it's the word, there's different words that talked about Jesus, what Jesus did. And some of them actually are the same word as like doing a task or doing an occupation or doing a job, having an employment, right? That he did things. But this specific word is, we've talked about it before, poieo means it's like a creative act. It's like Jesus was doing this like as an art coming from the inside of him. Just like an artist would, I mean, not me because I paint by numbers, but... But an artist, you know, true artist has like it inside of them and they bring it forth, their artwork, as like a fruit of who they are. This is what Jesus is saying. Listen, do you know, do you have a glimpse or an understanding of what I have done to you? And what he's done to them has come from the core of his being. It's an expression of who he is. It wasn't just a task that the Father said, oh, and then here you need to wash the disciples' feet and then you do this. No, his inspiration for doing this was inside of him to serve them. It came from the essence of who he was. So he goes on to say to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. So, of course, the word teacher, it was also the word master, but it means that Jesus, they had submitted themselves to him as disciples. He was their teacher, they were disciples. But he also called him Lord, and Lord means to be supreme in authority. And so So what he's saying is, listen, I'm in a position of authority over you. I'm the teacher. I'm the Lord. You are the disciples. You're the followers of me. So there's this, the relationship we have right now, he's talking about is Lord and kind of like a servant, a disciple. Now later he's going to say, I don't no longer call you servants. I call you friends. But he's talking about in the context of this relationship because he's going to teach them something. He says, because then if I then your Lord and teacher, if I'm in supreme authority over you and you really are subject to me, and if I wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If he's the one who's in charge of you and yet he's willing to come down and wash your feet, that act of humility, right, that act of servanthood needs to be inside of us as well. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do. Again, that word do is poieo. So I'm not, again, he's not giving you a task to check off the list. He's saying that this is the heart that you need to have towards people. This is what should come from the core of your being, is being able to serve, because you need to do poieo what as I have done to you, poieo to you. This should come from the essence of who you are. Now, this is impossible without him. It's only when we have his nature inside of us that we can do this. He says, most assuredly, it is and so it shall be. You know, the faithfulness of God and the truth of God. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. So if we think that serving other people and washing their feet, that we're above that, we've missed the mark. Because if Almighty God, right, sent Jesus, and Jesus isn't greater than his Father, and we're not greater than Jesus, and if he's willing to, in the image of the Father, wash the disciples' feet, so we are never, that's never beneath us to do that for others. And what is it? I mean, there's a physical washing of the feet, but it's washing people with the water of the word. It's teaching them the truth about who Christ is and who they were created to be in Christ. He said, if you know these things, if you have a revelation of these things, a full revelation of these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Now, Paul talks about this in Ephesians. Let me just go to some other scriptures. Oh, I want to talk about first for the servant. When he says a servant is not greater than his master, that word servant is doulos, and it means the absolute lowest form of servanthood. It's a person who is a servant in their identity. Not it has nothing to do with the function that they're in. For example, when we had the breakfast, you know, last week, right? There was people who waited on us, and for that time being, they were our servants. But if you met them in Walmart or at the store or whatever, they're not servants anymore because they're outside of that role or capacity. But this word servant that he uses here, the servant's not greater than his master, is someone who's in a permanent relation of servitude. Like it has no bearing on what role they're playing. It's literally their identity is the fact that they are completely submitted to the will of another. Their life is completely submitted to the will of another. So he's saying, listen, a servant, one who's in that position is never greater than his master. Never greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So let's go to Ephesians here. Might catch up with my notes. Ephesians 4. Paul talks about this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, this wasn't possible before Christ came. Because love in the kingdom of darkness, love, you know, that in Adam, love as the enemy has it, was always self-serving. I'm always doing something because it's going to benefit me. But when Christ came, true love became possible because it's the nature of God. And when we get born again, that nature comes to live inside of us. And so it's possible for us to love as he loved. But before then, it wasn't possible. He goes, verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So what Jesus is referring to is Psalm 41:9. And again, this is amazing to me because he reads through the scripture and he reads Psalm 41:9 and he knows this is going to play out in his life. Psalm 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And he knows reading the scripture that that's Judas. He reads through Psalms and that's Judas. Right? And this word lifted up his heel, it's a picture of lifting up the foot before kicking, and the expression indicates contempt and violence. Contempt and violence. So this is Judas. So he's doing this out of a heart of contempt and violence towards Jesus. Verse 19, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I love this about the Lord. He said this multiple times to the disciples. He said, I'm going to tell you something because it's going to come to pass so that when it comes to pass, you'll believe in me. This is so beautiful that he was telling them things that he knew would happen and would undermine their faith. But in preparation for what they were going to go through, he loved them so much, he told them that these things were going to happen so that it wouldn't undermine their faith, but it would actually increase their trust in him. Isn't that beautiful? That he was so concerned about them. He's like, these things are going to unfold. He'll do this with us today. He'll let us know. There's nothing that you're facing in your life that if you're not following the Lord, he hasn't prepared you for. If we're following him, he knows the obstacles that are going to come and he will prepare us for them. He will bring the resources if we just follow him. And so even in the disciples' life, there were many things he told them, listen, this is going to happen. First of all, I'm going to die. They didn't believe that. But all these things are going to happen. But I'm telling you those because when they happen, I don't want them to undermine your faith in me. I want them to increase your ability to trust in me, to believe, to put your full reliance in trust in me. So let's see here. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, again, most assuredly means it's going to come to pass. It means the faithfulness of God, the trustfulness of God, the truth of God. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he's preparing them for what he has for them. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. I think this is kind of funny because they spent all this time with Judas, with all the disciples, and when Jesus says that someone's going to betray him, you know, you would think if they had been real familiar with each other, they would have been like, "Oh, it's probably Judas." You know? We've seen how he acts, right? We know what he does. It's probably Judas. But they don't. They're like, they all look around. They're like perplexed. And most of them are like, "Is it me?" Right? Because they know their own hearts. They're like, "Oops, have I been found out?" Right? "Is it me?" So they're perplexed as to whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now the truth is that Jesus loved all of them, right? He loved them all to the end. And John declares that. But this fact that he's leaning on Jesus' bosom, this is figuratively, it's used of a place of blessedness with another. And if you think of John 1:18, I don't think I have this scripture in there, but it says the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus resided in a place of blessedness with the Father. So this is what it's a picture of. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So basically he's like, "Ask him, ask him." You got the inside track. Then leaning back, this word leaning back means to embrace, right? So he leaning back, he embraces Jesus on Jesus' breast. He said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." It doesn't say what Jesus dipped the bread in, but I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't dip it in wine, right? Now if you think about that, first of all, taking a piece of food and giving it to someone to eat, like from your hand to a mouth, is considered a form of intimacy and friendship. So Jesus takes this bread. I believe he dips it in wine, which is a picture of communion. This is a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is a picture of the price he's going to pay for Judas's sin. And he takes that, he dips it in, and then he gives it to him. And Judas's heart is so hard that he can't accept it. And this is when the deal, have you ever been with someone that you're trying to demonstrate love to and you can see them actually kind of recoil, right? And this is what's happening. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows the role that Judas is going to play, but he loves Judas. He washed Judas's feet. He knows who Judas is. He knows who Judas was created to be, right? And he loves him, and he does this last like form of endearment to him, like, "This is who I am. But you're going to play a part in this," and he feeds it to Judas, and yet it seals in Judas's heart. He says, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. You know, night, of course, we know night's talking about darkness, right? It's moral depravity. It's separation from God. And so what happened is Judas was at the table. His feet were washed by the Lord. He has communion with the Lord. The Lord feeds him, and he leaves. And when you leave the presence of the Lord, you walk into night. You walk into darkness. And that's what Judas did. That's what Judas did. And that sealed things. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Who gets glorified first? The Son gets glorified first, right? So that he can give glory to the Father. It's the same thing with us. God wants to glorify us in the fullness of who he is in us, that we may glorify him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. he says, little children, this word children is technon, in other words, descendants, right? Little descendants. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This word new is the same word that is used for new creation. Again, it wasn't possible. Did they tell people to love in the Old Testament? Yeah. But this is new because they didn't have the ability to love as God loves in the Old Testament. They didn't have the ability to agape love in the Old Testament. But so Christ is coming with a new commandment to love unconditionally, to love with agape love out of the essence of who you are, or who you'll become in me with Christ living in you. So this is the new commandment I bring, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't it interesting he didn't say the one who does the most miracles, the one who has the most accurate prophetic words, the one who has the most accurate words of knowledge, the one who has the best teaching gift, any of those things are the ones, that's how people are going to know you're my disciples. None of that. What he says is the way people are going to know that you are truly my followers is the love that you have for one another. He's not even saying your love for the people in the world. He's saying that the community of believers should have such palpable love for one another that the world takes notice, and that's how they know that we're disciples of Christ. That's so backwards from the world, and a lot of times even the church. You know, sometimes the church is the person who serves the most, but it's not that. It's all, you know, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? That we can do all these great works. We can sell everything and give it to the poor, but if we don't have love, we have absolutely nothing. This is the essence, but this wasn't possible until Christ came. But now that Christ has come, we can love, and that should be palpable. It was interesting to me, as we're doing our verse-by-verse Bible study, we were going through 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, it was talking about the qualifications for someone to be a leader in the church, that the things that Timothy should look at when he was thinking of people to be in the leaders. And again, it wasn't the one who has the best teaching gift, the one who has the most prophetic words, the one who operates in the greatest sign and wonders, any of those things. It was who has their family in order. Who's respected in the community? Who has integrity? Right? It was the character of the person and the righteousness of the person, the righteous conduct that they had. That's the thing that Timothy was to use to evaluate whether or not someone should be in leadership in his church. And a lot of times those aren't the things that people look at, but that's what Christ looks at. Like, it's what is our heart? Are we allowing the righteousness that he has imparted to us to guide and lead our lives? And again, it's not that we do things perfectly, right? But that our hearts are towards him. And that's what the Lord's looking for. And that's what he told Timothy. That's what Paul told Timothy to look for. Now, when you think about the plan of salvation, you know, how come I believe that the reason why Satan didn't understand the plan of salvation is because he didn't know agape love. It never dawned on him that God would come and serve his creation and die for his creation. Because all he is selfishness. And he doesn't know what love is. And so it just never crossed his radar that God would do that for his creation. That God would come in the form of a baby and live among fallen men. He came into a kingdom of total darkness. Everybody does. I mean, there were some people, obviously Mary had a heart towards God and Joseph had a heart towards God, but he was totally reliant on the fact that Mary and Joseph would listen to an angel and follow them. He was totally reliant on people who didn't have the Spirit of God in them. He was willing to come into complete, total darkness with people who were rebellious and disobedient and didn't even follow him. And yet he was willing to come and make himself completely vulnerable, trusting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in people's hearts, somehow listening. You know, it always gives me great comfort to think about the fact that, you know, if you watch the Star of Bethlehem, it demonstrates how Jesus died on the cross at the exact moment that the stars said he would. That's a great comfort to me, because I know from Genesis to that moment, not everything was done perfectly. But somehow God got Jesus on the cross at the exact moment he was supposed to. That gives me great comfort. That's how powerful, that's well he can even use us when we're not, when we're not following him 100%. He brings his plans to pass. And this is the confidence he had in sending his son. And this is the confidence he had in us, that somehow we'd come and we'd believe, but also believe in the truth of who we are in him, what the fullness of what he did for us on the cross, and what he's done for us and in us now that we are in him, that he can entrust this plan of salvation to us, that we can walk this out and give glory to him. Why? Allowing him to glorify us, that we may glorify him. And the way people will know, this is going to be so important for us to understand in the days that are coming, is we need to know how to love like God loves. It is so easy to get caught up in what's going in this world. It is so easy to be justified in being angry and starting setting people apart and hating people and all and speaking bad. It is so easy to do, and the world gives us lots of material to use. But the way they're going to know us is by the love we have for one another. And I believe that love will testify to people the truth of who Christ is. Who he is and who we've become because of him. Amen? Amen? So Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence. Lord, for every one of us, I know, Lord, our love walk is something that we all need to grow in. Lord, help us to know the truth of who we are, that we can walk in the fullness, that let us know your love for us, Lord. May that become such a revelation to us, that we can walk in your fullness and truly love each other and others with your love, Lord. We love you, we honor you, we glorify you, we magnify you, Jesus, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.